Today we'll be reading from two places in the Word of God. The first is Exodus chapter 3, and then from Hebrews chapter 12, the beginning and ending parts of that chapter. Exodus 3 and Hebrews 12 today. In light of what we've sung, let's pray further about the Lord's Word to us today. Father, we come and we turn in these books of the Bible now, and we not only prepare our place to read it, but Lord, we prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God that will be read and preached today. And we believe that both are the Word of God to us, and we believe that the Holy Spirit is concerned to not only have this heard in our midst, but to apply it to our hearts. And Father, we know that we are in need of this daily bread. We pray that you'd feed us with heavenly manna and give us our daily portion. Give us strength that we might do the will of God. Renew and strengthen our faith that we might walk and do all things by faith for your pleasure. Lord, keep us from distraction. Keep us focused on what you have for us this day for your glory and our good in Christ. And so bless then the reading and the preaching and the hearing and the doing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness or the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous, or literally this great sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And thus we'll end the reading here and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Paul, it seems, has, as the author, written so many things about Moses and the commission that he had for the era under the law. There are other things beyond the era of Moses, but all of the old is fulfilled in the new. And that's the point of the letter to the Hebrews. We come then to chapter 12. And after all these things, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And thus the reading of God's word to us this day. At this point in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, having fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian man and having taken refuge with the Midianites, even having married one of them, Zipporah, he has been shepherding her father Jethro's sheep. It's been about 40 years since Moses left Egypt. And while shepherding on the west side of the Mount of Horeb, where Israel will in due time receive God's own law, Moses sees a burning bush. Perhaps there were few bushes in the desert, at least as a common sight. The vast majority would be sand or dirt or stones. Although obviously there was enough grass there for the sheep to graze. But a burning bush, how rare and interesting, if even for a moment. But as we read, the bush was burning with fire. But this bush was not consumed. Now, a burning bush could possibly happen. The combustion and combination of heat on bone-dry shoots, the intensity of the sun's light, the angle of its rays. Yes, this could make for combustion and a burning bush. But this bush, though burning, was not consumed. It stayed as a bush, even as it was burning. And so Moses said to himself, I must turn aside now and see this bush. Why the bush is not burned up? Have you ever been struck by something that you see and then you stare at it or go over it to inspect it and really see what it is? Is that a bed bug on my mattress? Oh no, it's actually the black fuzz from my socks. Is that a crack on my windshield? No, in fact, it is not a crack. It is a spider web from the car being in the garage the last week or so. But in Moses' case, There was no, oh, it's just a dot, dot, dot. No, it wasn't that at all. Instead, it was what theologians now call a theophany. This was an appearance of God, a literal God appearance. As verse 2 notes, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. Verse 4, God called to him from the midst of the bush. God arrested and God fixed Moses' attention. He drew him in. He revealed himself in a supernatural, a mysterious, indeed a miraculous way. Now, it's not that God is a bush. He did not appear to Moses as a bush. No, he revealed himself, and more importantly, he spoke his word in relation to the burning bush. God, distinct from the bush, revealed himself by the bush. And as it is the will of God and purpose to reveal his son to his people in every age, we, like Moses with the bush, are to see Christ, this great sight. Christ was the great sight to which Moses had to turn aside and see and understand. And so there are two points for us today in view of this main point. We see the revelation at the bush, and we see the results from the bush. The revelation at and the results from the bush. The first one, the revelation at the bush. The revelation of God in the burning but not consumed bush is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That when Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this great sight. As we read in Hebrews, he was to fix his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is this great sight. It's not that Moses saw Jesus Christ in the form of, say, his actual face, eyes, nose, beard. No, but that the person of God's Son revealed himself to Moses at the bush. But you might wonder, how do we know that this person speaking to Moses is Christ? How do we know that? The person in the bush is called, verse 2, the angel of the Lord. And yet at verse 4, it says that God called to him from the midst of the bush. Later in the chapter, in verse 16, Moses says, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He even spoke 40 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 16, of him, of God, who dwelt in the bush. This person who revealed himself in the bush is an angel. It is the Lord. It is God. This angel of the Lord is often revealed in the Old Testament. He may have been new to Moses, but he was not new to the people of God who came before and even after him. We see this angel back in Genesis. He appeared to Hagar when she fled from Sarah in Genesis 16. He then appeared to Abraham to announce Isaac's birth in Genesis 18. Then as the Lord to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. A man later wrestled with Jacob until daybreak, and yet we're told that Jacob wrestled with God and with men and prevailed, thus naming the place Penuel, for I have seen God face to face. Later, just before his death, he would refer to God this way in Genesis 48, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. This angel of the Lord is God. We see this angel in the book of Numbers as the angel who nearly slew Balaam for his deceit and obstinacy, requiring him to speak only the word which I, God, speak to you. We see the angel again in the book of Judges, claiming to Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I gave to your fathers. This is no angel. This is God himself. And so, for this reason, Gideon, like Jacob, interacting with this angel, said in surprise, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And it was said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die, since, remember, Moses was told in Exodus 33, no man can see God face to face and live. And so it was this angel of the Lord, having appeared to Samson's parents, ascended in the flames of their sacrifice, and they cried of the angel, we will surely die because we have seen God face to face. Not only would we see this angel again in Judges, but he is spoken of as the angel of the Lord in Psalm 34, who encamps around those who fear him. He is the angel of the Lord in Psalm 35, who drives on and pursues the wicked, the angel of God's presence, God's angel. If you have ears to hear it, this is the Son of God with eyes as flaming fire, whose feet are burnished bronze. This is the very Son of God. This is Christ who appears to Moses in the burning bush. This is a prefiguring. This is a foreshadowing of Christ who was to come. This is the great sight that Moses saw. But this angel of the Lord, God in the midst of the bush, reveals himself more fully from that bush. He is the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has come, according to the promise given to Abraham, to rescue God's people from the bondage of Egypt, to rescue them even from Pharaoh. He has heard their cry. He has seen their affliction, and he says to Moses, these same people and you will worship me at this very mount of Horeb, called Sinai elsewhere. But Moses says, well, they may ask who this God is, and they may ask me, what is his name? And God says to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. I am. I am who I am. I am what I am. I am that I am. I am the eternal and everlasting God. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is Christ whom Moses sees, this great sight. This is the same one who would say to the religious leaders of his day, before Abraham was, I am. This is the great I am. This is the same one who in the Garden of Gethsemane, when all the soldiers with Judas coming to betray him, and Jesus stood up and taking the initiative with these surrounding men, says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus said, I am. And they all drew back and fell backwards. This is the great God of eternity. This is Christ, this great sight. But something else is revealed. It's not only the person of Jesus Christ. It is the nature and the character of who he is as God. He reveals the nature and the character of God as a holy God. I must turn aside and see this great sight, as if he could possibly figure it out anyway. No, he couldn't. This is something that God must reveal to Moses. And when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, we're told that God spoke to him from the midst of the bush. Two persons of the Trinity, it would seem, Father and Son, who said, "Moses, Moses." Verse 4. The repetition, of course, for emphasis, just as Jesus would say, "Simon, Simon, truly, truly, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Here it is Christ saying, "Moses, Moses." When Moses responds, probably taken aback, saying, "Here am I," he is warned, "Do not come near here. In fact, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." I believe this is the first time the word holy is used in the scripture. Moses, remove your sandals. It is not because it is hot ground, being a desert. It's not because it's sandy ground. It is because I am here as the I am. This is holy ground. I sanctify everything with which I come into contact. I am a holy God. It is here revealed that God is holy. And as the eternal and holy God, the bush, therefore, was on fire, but it was not consumed. The holy character of God is set here on display. It is the only attribute, God's holiness, that in Scripture is set forth as holy, holy, holy. God doesn't do that with other attributes, but he does do it with his holiness. Indeed, the only fitting response then to God's holiness revealed is for Moses to remove his sandals in his presence. If you're invited to a rich, wealthy person's house, you may drive up the winding driveway with trees lining it all the way. And you come up after you park and you come to the door, large and magnificent. And it opens up and you step in and you see costly decor. And you see glistening floors. You shouldn't be surprised when you're told, "Please take off your shoes." You're dealing with luxury. You're dealing with fine things. You're dealing with a welcoming, hospitable person. And when he or she says, "Please take off your shoes," you take them off. How much more so for the holy God of eternity? A God who is infinite in his holiness. The right response is to remove our sandals in his presence. God's holiness is his absolute and total freedom from sin, from all evil, from anything that comes short of utter perfection, as God defines it. God is the God who is the A+. He is the 100%, 24/7 of everything. In terms of purity, his excellence, his majesty, his uniqueness, his singularity, God in his beauty. This is God's holiness, that he is distinct from us. He is separate. He is unique, transcendent, higher than all of our thoughts or our ways. And so the revelation of Christ here at the bush in his holiness means that he reveals himself in his unapproachability. God is unable to be approached casually. That's God's holiness. He cannot be approached without his permission, without humility, and certainly without removing something about ourselves that would even in a small way detract from his perfection and holiness, as if we're some sort of equal. It's casual with God on even terms we understand and reflect ourselves. No, we're told that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He is holy. And so Moses was warned, Moses, Moses, remove your sandals from your feet. Do not come near here. We see God in his holiness revealed in his invisibility. Moses would turn aside. Moses would turn aside to see God, and yet what was he doing? But he was turning to him who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. God, through speaking through the bush, could not be seen. No man has seen God at any time, John tells us. Neither did Moses see a form when he saw God's appearance in the bush. We see his holiness even further revealed by his appearance in fire. This shows the holiness of God in terms of his justice. The God who is surrounded in his heavenly throne by angels that he refers to as flaming fires. He is a God then of holy wrath. He's a God of pure anger against sinners and the wicked. A God who can with fire both purify a sinner in terms of it evoking the Holy Spirit's presence to purify. But he is also a God who by fire and also torment the wicked in eternal fire. And so God appears, verse 2, in blazing fire. Blazing fire, as Scripture says often, and not only at Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. He is not a pilot light. God is a vast consuming fire of dread and terror. And so there is the revelation at the bush. Christ, but Christ in all his holiness and his glory and perfection. I wonder, do you see Christ this way? Is Jesus Christ that great? Is he this great sight that you must turn aside to see? Is he great in your eyes and affections in the way that he was to Moses that day? Does he arrest your attention in any way that you must look further into who this is that is set before you? Is he more than you thought at first glance? Is he more than a man, more than a good teacher? Is he God? Is he a saving God whom you must deal with on the terms of the gospel? Is he a God who makes you uncomfortable? Is he one who may say things that take you by surprise and that shake you up and convict you inside that you, without his word and warning, would have proceeded into his presence only for your ruin and destruction? Like Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire before the God who was in reality the consuming fire, who set forth a blaze to destroy them. Jesus Christ is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren, that he would bring to glory. But he is the holy, eternal God. He is the great I am. And it is for us to see that we must turn aside. And we too, like Moses, must see this great holy sight, Christ in his glory. But this leads us then to the second point that comes forth from the account here, and it is the results that follow from the bush. The results follow Moses. And one implication will come, as I've opened up in some way, I must turn aside and see this great sight. Follow Moses. What resolve? What action he demonstrates? What follow through? And such is the person whom God speaks to by his word. That one perseveres with interest under a sense of being drawn by God, being called by the revelation he's made, especially in his word. Why is this? It's because Christ is calling to him. Moses responds to what he sees, just as many people would respond to the miracles and the signs that Jesus performed. But they were drawn to the word then that he would speak. And so here's the burning bush, and Moses' attention is arrested, and God, Christ, calls to him from the burning bush when he's starting to draw near. And he warns him. But even so, there is the perseverance of faith in Moses. There's the interest that he has in Almighty God. He's calling Moses. He's drawing Moses. There is an irresistible, gracious power that is at work in the word of God that's spoken. And I wonder then, is there this sense of must with you about Jesus Christ? Is there, I yet must see and know him? There's this fire that is consuming but not consuming. Would you still draw near to Jesus Christ? Is there this, I must have and know him? I gather that there are many things that you must do this week. There were probably many things Moses had to tend to with all these sheep he was shepherding. There are many things you and I must do. There's things like work. There are tasks. There is school for some of you. There are travels we have to take up. There is going to be cleaning and projects. There will be errands. There's going to be sleeping. Many things that we must do this week. But Moses was concerned to see this great sight. I must turn aside. I must turn direction from what I'm doing and where I'm going and that with which I'm occupied, and I must see this great sight. I must search it out that I can know and understand what is before me. Does your heart say, I must turn aside and see this week, beginning today, this great sight of Jesus Christ? I must know Christ. I must see him more fully by faith in his holy wonder. I must, and therefore I will. I say, what danger and tragedy it would be for you if you are given opportunity today to come to Jesus Christ and believe on him and see this great sight, and yet you do not turn aside. You keep going your own way. That's a great danger and a tragedy. To not pause, to not ponder, to not be told we must remove our sandals. You're not okay as you are. You must come into my presence to learn things you do not know. It would be your greatest danger and tragedy if today, while there is opportunity, as Hebrews warns, if those turned away and did not listen to him who spoke on earth, which was Moses, how much more danger and tragedy is it if we resist him who speaks from heaven, resisting him who spoke from the bush? You must turn aside today. You must see this great sight. Do it in the morning. Do it at night. Do it today. Do it tomorrow. You must do it. Just do it. And do it by faith. Turn aside and see this great sight. But another implication comes. In turning aside, we learn that we must take off our sandals. Remove from your feet your sandals. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. What a simple command that God has given us here. Every one of us can take off our shoes. Even the youngest among us probably may be taking off shoes when it's not wanted to take off shoes. We know how to take off our shoes. God's given a very simple command here. We need only remove the sandals from our feet. God has welcomed all people. The only requirement is that you must take off your shoes at the door. There's costly decor to see. There's holy ground on which to put your feet. And when you come into the house of God, the only entrance way is through the narrow gate, the small door, and to remove your sandals. That means that you must humble yourself. You must remove your pride and repent of it. You must be like the child who is teachable. If you are to see this great sight, you can't come as the rich man who turned away because he wasn't humble. No, you have to be humble. You must be unworthy because of your sin. And yet see that it's only by God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ that you are humbled, and at the same time, you're made acceptable and exalted in the presence of God. Does the fact that you must remove your sandals in some way convict you of your pride? Some people are too proud that they'll never turn aside from their life's way and see this great sight. And I think that that's some of the reason why the Christian life is often frustrated to us. We're too proud. We're not like humble children of Psalm 131 who are weaned and settled quietly. We're often too proud. We still have our sandals on. We're not really as broken or knowing how fallen we are outside of Christ. How unholy we really are. How holy God really is. Is there dread for who you are? And that in the presence of who God really is. We must remove our sandals. There's a kind of person, and he is not a Christian, who comes to God without taking off his sandals. He leaves on his sandals. What does he do? But he leaves them on. He barges right into the house. And he's got mud on a glistening floor. He's got stones in the little crevices and grooves on the bottom of his sandal. And he scratches the floor. He brings in water that's also on the bottom of the sandal. And it leaves puddles for slippage in God's house. Such a person is not holy as God is holy. Christian friend, take off your sandals. When we come into the presence of God, we remove our sandals, even though we should probably keep our shoes on. It's not required in this church. But you must remove your sandals. You must remove your sandals. Maybe that's why worship is often routine for us. Just going through the words, going through the rote. The preacher's sermon today was marginal, it was good. But I just didn't sense anything of the presence of God. Maybe it's because we still have our sandals on. Maybe the boredom that you have with the Christian life and coming week in and week out is because you still have your sandals on. Remove your sandals, and God will be to your senses and affections the God he really is. It's not any lack in God. It's because you have your sandals on and you're too full of yourself. This is our great challenge in the Christian life. And so, Christian friend, remove your sandals every time we come into the presence of God. Christ is the ground, the holy ground of our acceptance with God. This is a holy place, not because it's a church building. It's the holy place because Christ is here. Take off your sandals. A third implication then is that in Christ, seeing Christ, have the fear of God. Have the fear of God. You note that Moses was eager to look at the bush. I must turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. But after God spoke to him from the bush and required what he did, Moses not only removed his sandals, but we read it, verse 5. He hid his face. He hid his face. Why did he hide his face? Was he ashamed of his sin? Perhaps so, that's relevant. But he was afraid to look at God, verse 6. He was afraid to look at God. What is it that makes a person afraid to look at God? Is it not obvious? It's God. He's too invisible to be seen. He's too holy to be able to endure the presence of God. This holy God, whose power is merely known in an instant, and great things that defy our imagination are as if they've always been. This is the God who inhabits eternity. People fear God, rightly so, because God is holy. In Christ, have the fear of God. There is the fear of God that's dread. It's woe. It is terror. It is haunting and frightening. And there is the fear of God that is reverential. It is awe. It is the kind that makes you worship. To find that your greatest safety, your greatest delight, is in being exposed before this holy God. Being known in your conscience as God sees and knows you. That's the safe place. That's the place where you can be, as it were, undressed. As Hebrews says, all things are bare and exposed to the eye of him with whom we have to do. And when that moment is realized through repentance and faith, then there's the place of safety. There's the place of being accepted by and acceptable to Almighty and Holy God. In Christ, fear God. Have dread and worship God. Such purity, such holiness. And yet, the comfort of knowing, as Moses did, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry. I am aware of their sufferings, and so I have come down to deliver them. This brings the very fear of terror and dread to that of awe and worship, that this God favors you. This God welcomes you. And this Christ who speaks from the burning bush has laid out, as it were, a mat on which you can stand pure in his sight. The blood of Christ applied to sinners who turn aside, that's repentance, and see this great sight, that's faith. Christ is for such people. In Christ, fear God. Our God is a consuming fire. But he hasn't consumed us. He hasn't consumed us. No, he's had mercy upon us in his Son. God, Christ, the great I am has here spoken. He is the I am, as Moses would later write in Psalm 90 toward the end of his ministry, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are our God. He is the I am. Now, for sure, Moses would line up after what we read here in this passage, he would line up his what ifs. He'd have his reservations. He's had his fears, and God himself would reveal himself in all of those things, send him forth, and Moses would more and more grow in that fear of the holy God. But here, the pilot light is on in Moses' heart. The furnace is going to fire. And you will see the holy presence of God in Moses and through Moses in ways that probably shook Moses to the core whenever God worked through him with his rod and staff and all the miracles that he did. When God is feared, he is worshiped. The disciples also learned that. You remember them on Lake Galilee. Jesus sends them across on the boat. And it's in the middle of the night. And who is it that's walking past them? It's no burning bush, but it's an eerie night. And Jesus is walking past, and they thought that they saw a ghost. You can imagine their hearts with this personage walking past them, past the boat. And they cried out in fear and alarm, and Jesus said, "Hush, do not fear, I am." Our translations render it as, "It is I," but it's really, "I am." This is the great I am who is at the burning bush, now on waters, such that Peter, fearing, says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come and walk to you." Peter got out of the boat, put his foot on water, and it stayed. And he put one foot in front of the other, and soon he was walking toward the Lord. But when he saw again the wind and the waves, that's when his heart, having turned aside, turned back, and he started to sink. In Christ, have the fear of God. As it says, the common, well-worn expression that the fear of God casts out, drives out all other fears. Fear God, and the fear of men becomes less a thing. The fear of wind and waves, you need not look at them. You look at Christ. But then Christ got in the boat, and then it says, they feared greatly. As though the ghost that they thought they saw was fearsome itself, and the wind and the waves for Peter, such that he started to sink, that could have been more. But now that the Savior got in the boat, that one who called from within the bush was now in the boat. And it says they feared greatly. There was the dread and the terror. And yet Matthew's account says they worshiped. This one brought safety and yet through the means of dread. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is the one who calls you, turn aside and see my great sight. Isn't that what Hebrews has set before us? Christ. All through the letter, it's Christ. Christ superior than this of the Old Testament. Christ greater than this of the Old Testament. It's Christ. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Hebrews says, draw near. And so, therefore, we approach God with reverence and awe. He is a consuming fire, but he has not consumed us. Let us turn aside and see this great sight today and tomorrow as well. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we've read and considered your word, and all of these things you've set before us, your Son, our great and mighty and holy Savior. Father, we confess that we've approached you sometimes rather casually through the name of this one who died for us, this one who endured the consuming fires of your wrath at the cross, who was under the power of death for 3 days, and yet is risen and alive now from the dead. Father, forgive us for cool and lukewarm thoughts. Kindle afresh in our hearts the kind of affection that will come before you with a sense of deep privilege and the grace that you've lavished upon us. Help us whenever we come together for holy ordinances on a holy day of worship to be holy, as you are holy. Lord, strike in our hearts the kind of balance between fear of what our sins deserve, but yet awe for the blood shed for those sins in Christ. And Lord, make us to know that safe place to come and hide, to be heard, to know that one who has looked on us and seen our afflictions, and who has come down to deliver us. Lord, make yourself known to us in these ways, in fresh and encouraging ways. Bless your word to us today, we ask. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.